Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
I'd like to read Matthew 2:13-23 in the NIV version, and it's headed as Escape to Egypt. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Achillas was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Well, thank you very much, Harold, for reading our passage this morning. Just allow me to pray as we get into the Word. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can meet together to study your Word, to fellowship, to be together, encourage one another. And Lord, as we look into this passage this morning, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that we would understand, that we would comprehend, that we'd be encouraged by your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the past 3 weeks, we've been looking into the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And we started by looking at the genealogy of Jesus, which Matthew has used to demonstrate Jesus' legal right to the throne of David. But that's not all that Matthew is trying to communicate with the genealogy. By titling the beginning of the book of Matthew, The Genealogy of Jesus Christ, as he does in the first verse, Matthew is using a similar language to the Genesis account. And in fact, the word rendered genealogy is Genesis. And so Matthew is implying that with the advent of the promised Messiah and the kingdom of God, there is a new beginning. But Matthew doesn't go all the way back to the beginning to compare Jesus with Adam, as the Apostle Paul often does. Matthew instead goes to the beginning of the nation of Israel by starting with Abraham. Jesus is ushering in a new nation, a new kingdom, new people set apart for the Lord. This time is not by race or ethnicity or the law, but through faith in the coming Messiah. The reason Matthew does this is because he is writing his gospel to convince his Jewish brothers and sisters that Jesus is the true Messiah, the eternal Davidic King, and the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham, that he would be a blessing to all nations. And so in our passage this morning, we see Matthew point to three prophecies that he used to try to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus is the awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, before we get further into this passage, it's important to understand what Matthew means by prophecies. What most of us probably think of when we read the word prophecies in reference to Old Testament passages used in the New Testament, we think of predictive prophecies, prophecies that in their original context were referring to the event in question. For example, Micah 5 verse 2 prophesies that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. It's predicting the actual event of the Messiah's birth. But the prophecies Matthew is using are not predictive prophecies. They're what we call typological prophecies, and they were a common way of interpreting the Jewish scriptures, especially in Matthew's day. They followed a pretty conservative form of interpretation that identified key discernible patterns of activity that are ascribed to God and that a believer can only affirm that the hand of God is at work in both of these events. It may be more subtle than directive predictive prophecy, but it's no less persuasive for the believer. Now, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the life of Jesus is shown to repeat certain aspects of Israel's history. And it may not be more clear than in our passage this morning. For any believer who's even slightly familiar with the history of Israel, we cannot help but recognize the connection. So there are three sections to our passage this morning: the flight to Egypt, the massacre of the children, and the return to Nazareth. So let's take a look at the flight to Egypt. Let's read the first few verses again. And I don't know if you guys are hearing that feedback here. You still hearing that? Yeah, is the amp on or is that the, no? Okay, we're trying to work it out, but it is a little distracting, I guess. All right, so Matthew 2, 13. It says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So we enter the story this morning right after the Magi had departed. Now, Bethlehem was only 6 miles or just under 10 kilometers south of Jerusalem. And God tells Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt. And immediately Joseph obeys. We see this pattern with Joseph. He's a righteous man. And in Jairus' message, we saw how he is quick to obey the Lord. And this was the second time that the Lord spoke to Joseph in a dream. First was to tell him to marry Mary. And he would speak to him 2 more times yet in our passage. But there couldn't be any hesitation here. In fact, in the dream, God tells him to rise up, like immediately, get up, flee. So he did. They most likely left that night or as soon as they could on the 146-kilometer journey to the Egyptian border, where they would be safe from Herod being outside of his jurisdiction. But you can imagine their fear, for only 10 kilometers away was a man who wanted to kill Jesus. It doesn't take that long to travel 10 kilometers, actually. Craig Dunsire and I went for a walk this week, and we actually walked the same distance as it takes to walk from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. It took us only about 2 hours. For Herod's men to reach Bethlehem, it may have only taken a couple hours of marching, or even less on horseback. Needless to say, they're very close to danger, not knowing how much time they had to leave before someone would come for them. And they had made for themselves a home in Bethlehem already. Jesus would have been a toddler, probably about 2 years old, maybe a little younger at this point. Now they had to pack up as much as they could for this journey. I mean, it takes my family longer than a couple hours to pack for a 3-day camping trip, never mind to move 145 kilometers away. But once again, we see God's hand at work. We see his divine protection of Jesus and his divine provision for Jesus and his parents. The gifts from the Magi would have provided more than enough for their journey and more than enough to get settled in Egypt. So they set out and they find refuge and safety in the land of Egypt. You might remember another Joseph, another dreamer, who was sold into slavery by his brothers and eventually ends up in Pharaoh's prison in Egypt. And through the God-given ability to interpret dreams, God eventually sets him up as a prince of Egypt. And he uses him to save the people of Egypt and his own family, which at this point was the extent of the nation of Israel. And it's during that time that Jacob and his whole family moves to Egypt to be saved from the famine. The way God brought his people into Egypt the first time was a miracle, a clear work of the hand of God. And in the same way, God's protection of his son once again was the evidence of God's hand at work. Matthew said that moving Jesus' family to Egypt fulfilled what the Lord had spoken in the prophets. Out of Egypt I called my son. The calling out of Egypt will happen in the third part of the passage, but God had to get the family to Egypt in order to call them out. So which prophet is Matthew quoting? Well, he's quoting Hosea 11, verse 1. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea was referencing God's deliverance to the nation of Israel, who God collectively refers to as his son. And he's talking about when he collectively calls them out of Egypt. This was the great exodus of God's people under the leadership of Moses. And God's plan for Israel at that time was to call out a compliant and an obedient son. But we know that it didn't take long for Israel to start worshiping idols. They even fashioned a golden calf to worship before Moses had delivered them the Ten Commandments and the law. Just as Adam had failed to be perfectly righteous, the perfectly righteous son, Israel had failed to be the perfectly righteous son. But this time God calls a son who would be perfectly righteous and perfectly compliant to his will. And he would be the head of a redeemed nation, the church, not perfect by their own merit, but made perfect and holy through the blood of his son. It's a future perfection and holiness that is attributed to us now by the grace of God the Father through the perfect life and sacrifice of his son Jesus. And this is the hope that we have in our Savior, that we will be made holy by his righteousness through his shed blood. As the Apostle Peter writes in his first book, chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It's not that we can now live frivolously, but we are to live, as Peter says in the first chapter, as obedient children. "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he called you, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus came into this world as a baby, and he would leave this world as our sacrificial lamb without blemish or spot, so we could be made holy. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded for our sake and for his glory. And Matthew is showing that Jesus is the perfect, righteous Son of God, the Lamb without blemish, the awaited Messiah. Then Matthew interjects in the record, or in between the traveling narratives, the record of the massacre of the children of Bethlehem. And this gives us more detail on just how much danger Jesus and his peers were. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, in all that region, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Herod was growing weaker and suffering more and more from dementia as he aged. And this horrific act of evil, it happened near his death. Although we cannot blame his insanity on his dementia, for these kinds of acts were in keeping with his character. Herod was a paranoid king. He would kill anyone he thought was even thinking of trying to take his throne or turn against him, including a number of his wives and his children. In fact, Herod had ordered that a number of innocent people would be put to death on the day that he died so that the people would mourn instead of celebrate at his death. Thankfully, his son overturned that order after he died. But some scholars question if this event actually happened because there's little, if any, evidence of it outside of the scriptures. And that could be because when it's compared to the other atrocities that happened at the hands of Herod in those days, this was fairly small. Conservative estimates suggest that there were about 20 boys, and on the higher end, maybe 40 at the most. Bethlehem was small. There would have been very few boys murdered at the hands of Herod, but even one boy is too much. But this is how Herod operated. Kill any threat to his throne, even though he would never live long enough to see this new king compete for his throne. Yet through the divine providence and sovereignty of God, Jesus was delivered. And we cannot help but draw a connection to the story of Moses, who was also miraculously saved from the massacre of Hebrew boys of the same age at the hands of Pharaoh. Moses is often considered as a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah, and Moses became the great savior and deliverer of the nation of Israel when he delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out from under the slavery of Pharaoh. But Moses wasn't the final deliverer, the final savior. For he cannot deliver the people from this earthly kingdom and the bondage of slavery to its ruler, Satan. This is why Jesus had to come. What Moses was unable to do, Jesus came to do. Jesus is the true deliverer, able to deliver us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and break any and all chains to sin and the bondage to Satan. Jesus is the true and perfect deliverer that Israel was waiting for. And again, we see this in 1 Peter 2:9, who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Jesus calls us out of darkness. He delivers us from the darkness into his marvelous light. But although the mothers of Bethlehem would have identified with the grief of the mothers of those in Egypt who lost their children, Matthew points to another time in history when the children of Israel suffered. See, Bethlehem was a town of about 10 kilometers south of Jerusalem, while Ramah was a town 10 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And Rachel, who was buried in Bethlehem, was Joseph and Benjamin's mother. And Joseph was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, who became the two major tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jeremiah is picturing the weeping women of the northern kingdom of Israel as they watched their children being carried into exile in 722 BC. But in the verses following, God reminds them that there was hope for their future because their children would return to their own land. God would bring about restoration. Those mothers may not have lived to see that day, and so it was as if their sons have died as well. But there was hope for their sons and their families. For these mothers in Bethlehem, their children weren't carried into exile. They were murdered, destroyed, right in front of them. It brought about great mourning in the town of Bethlehem. These mothers would weep as the mothers of Israel wept in the past. And Rachel was considered by many to be the mother of the nation, and that is why she is seen weeping over these children's deaths. And I don't know if I can imagine a greater horror than the murder of a child. Right now, one of my own boys is 2 years old. I cannot imagine the pain and suffering a parent would go through to lose a child at any age. This event signifies just how evil the world is that Jesus entered into. It's so evil that it tried to destroy the very one who came to save and rescue them. But the hope that we have, the hope that Jeremiah declares in the following verses of that passage, which the Jewish readers would be thinking about, is that God's plan to save us through his Son, Jesus, would not be thwarted. Your tears are not ignored. Your pain and suffering are not without hope that our Savior and Redeemer has come to overcome evil, pain, and suffering, and bring us back into the safety of his perfect kingdom, where sin and suffering are no more. And with that image of their ancestors returning to their land as Jeremiah prophesied long ago, fresh in their minds, Matthew turns to the return of Jesus to the land of Israel. Thankfully, Herod did not live long after this event, probably only a few years. And with Herod dead, it was now safe to return to Israel. And how does Joseph find out that it's safe to return? Through a dream, of course. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Joseph once again doesn't delay in moving his family back to Israel. We have no reason to think he would. And somewhere along the journey, Joseph hears that Archelaus, the son of Herod, was reigning in Judea. Now, Archelaus ruled with the same kind of evil that his father Herod did. He was hated by the people of Israel, and he's eventually removed from power by the Roman Emperor Augustus because of the complaints of the people of Israel. And so Joseph was right to fear going back to the area ruled by Archelaus. And God confirms Joseph's fears in a dream again. And he withdraws to the district of Galilee, which was ruled by Antipas, also a tyrant, but not to the degree of Archelaus. And says, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this is the most interesting prophecy that Matthew claims, because there is not one Old Testament reference or source that ever declares that anyone would be called a Nazarene. Nor is there any known apocryphal or pseudepigrapha text that declares as much either. And you may notice this time that Matthew doesn't refer to one singular prophet. Rather, he uses the plural term, prophets. And this is the only time in his entire gospel that he does. So Matthew may have been intending to show that he isn't quoting one particular prophecy or prophet, but that rather he's summing up a theme that is found in the Old Testament prophetic texts. And this leaves us to figure out the connection to the word Nazarene. And there are three main explanations for this term. The first is that it's a play on words between Nazarene and the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch. And this would connect them to the messianic prophecies in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 11, verse 1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. Or Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So Matthew is signaling to his Jewish brothers and sisters that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies, that he is the branch of David that was prophesied about. The second is that Matthew is using the term Nazarene as a derogatory term. This is reflected when Nathanael says of Jesus before he even meets him, can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus is considered the suffering servant, and being from Nazareth would have added to this understanding. See, Nazareth was a military town, and consequently it was despised by the Jews, in part because its inhabitants traded with the Romans, the Roman conquerors, and partially because of the loose morals in the town that are common in military camps. And its inhabitants were regarded more as mercenaries than religious people. They were compromisers. They were contemptible in the eyes of many in Israel. So the message that Matthew could have been trying to communicate through this connection is that Jesus was despised and considered contemptible in the same way in the eyes of many in Israel. We also see this as a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came to live and serve the despised, the sick, both physically and spiritually. He spent much of his time with those who were despised, and he called them out of their desperation. He restored them. He gave them a new purpose, a new name, a new identity in him as a child of God. And when Jesus came into this sinful world, he came to the despised, us, in order to save us. He came to live with us as one of us, no matter how despicable we might be. It did not deter him from humbling himself for our sake and for his glory. And thirdly, this one is a little more controversial. And it's a similarity to the word Nazarite. Now, some scholars say there is no connection to the word Nazarite or Nazarite law, while others say there is. It's maybe a little more distant than the others. And it's true that Jesus was not a Nazarite in the sense of the Old Testament Nazarite law. He didn't follow the law of not cutting his hair or drinking wine and the others that go along with it. But the purpose of the Nazarite law was to set a person apart for serving God from the very day that they're born. And in this sense, there is no one who is more of a Nazarite, who is more set apart to serve God than the very Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. So it could be that Matthew may have been trying to communicate all three of these things in his last prophecy. But either way, all three deepen our understanding and give credit to Jesus' claim as the Messiah. And Matthew tells this part of the story to show how miraculous the events of Jesus' birth and the years following truly are. There's no way that a toddler could read and understand Scripture to fulfill any predictive or typological prophecies to try to manufacture a case to prove that he is the Messiah. All of these events happened when he was too young to even understand these things, let alone make these things happen. So there's only one explanation to all of this, that Jesus truly is the awaited Messiah. It is proven by the sovereign, providential guiding hand of God that led Jesus and his family through these moments. Not only that, but that these situations all identified him with the history of the nation of Israel. There's no other explanation to arrive at other than that Jesus truly is the Savior of the world, the long-awaited Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. If a mere man were to have made up this story, it would not have gone anything like the narrative in Matthew. A king born in a humble village, in a cave or a stable, with only the fanfare of the lowly, despised shepherds, greatly ignored or forgotten by his own people until the magi from a far-off land come to visit and worship him, which then causes the king to become threatened and try to hunt him down. In order to escape, he must become a refugee in a neighboring country until it's safe to return, only to return to one of the most despised and unholy towns of his day. This would not be the story of a Savior King if any of us were to write it. Yet this is a story of our Savior King. Confirmed in the Scriptures long before he even arrived, Matthew's narrative account shows us just how confident we can be in the truth of this account. We can see God's providence once again at work protecting his Son, while at the same time confirming his identity as the Messiah, who was foretold in the Scripture and giving us a picture of what he came to do. He is the true Israel, fully compliant and obedient Son of God. He came as a suffering servant who was despised and scorned and exiled. He came to live with the despised, the desolate, the broken, with the promise of returning us to our true home in his kingdom, the kingdom of God. He is the perfect Moses who came to deliver us from slavery to sin and death in the kingdom of darkness and lead us to the kingdom of light. This is why he came. This is why the news of his coming brings so much hope. And this is why we celebrate the coming of Christ, not just at Christmas time, but every week, because we have the same hope. This hope is offered to us, who are sinners in the need of this Savior, who came as a helpless baby to live in perfect obedience to his Father, which we can never do, and willingly sacrifice himself by shedding his own blood on a cross, then taking our place to justify our sin, and in exchange he gives us his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we know that this promise is sure because he didn't stay dead. He rose again, conquering sin and death for us. Do you have the sure hope today? I invite each one here this morning and watching online to accept the greatest gift ever given to the world by putting your faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. For there is no greater gift and no surer promise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the way that you protected him, how you sovereignly were in control of all of these things, and how it points to the truth and the fact that Jesus is the awaited Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. We thank you for that. We pray that this morning that we would come to you in repentance and in faith, trusting in your amazing grace to save us through your Son, Jesus. Do the work in our hearts that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Ness Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nessbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.